Turn with me to 2 Kings 3. I'm going to read verses 1 to 27. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Joram, son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jeroboam marched out of Samaria. Sorry, not Jeroboam, King Joram. Marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all the springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil. But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left in Kir Harosheth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. The Bible is not for the faint of heart. There's all kinds of stuff in here that we could comment on, that we could have issues with, and I don't have time, and we've covered some of those things in previous lessons. So I trust that the Lord has given me the things that you all need to hear. So, who all has heard the term snafu before? Does anybody know what it means or where it came from? Snafu? It is a military term. It's, military has all these acronyms, and I will translate it for you, changing one word because it's not polite. It means situation normal, all messed up. And it's just that idea that, you know, no matter how well you plan, no matter what you do, it's a normal situation because something's going to go wrong. So it's normal for things to go wrong. And so here we have in this text these kings who are getting together to plan an attack. Now, we don't know if the kings consulted the Lord before they did this, before deciding to go to war or not. We do know that a prophet previously had rebuked Jehoshaphat in the past for making an unwise alliance with the house of Ahab. And that was a debacle that almost cost him his life. But here he is again, going into battle, helping out Ahab's son, Jehoram. We're not told that he was told not to or that he was told to. All we're told is they're here, they're going to do this thing together. So in this passage, we see the kings making their plans, and they're guided by their desires and their understanding of international and military policy. Now, this is not presented as a bad thing. They are not rebuked for this. The text doesn't give us any indication that this was wrong for them to sit down and make this counsel and to use their best plans in doing so. They're not even rebuked for not consulting the Lord on this. In fact, they may have consulted him because Jehoram is so convinced that the Lord is the one that's done this to him. I don't know if Jehoshaphat understood the situation this way and communicated that to him. Anyway, they're doing what responsible kings would do in this situation. Proverbs even says that a multitude of advisors makes victory more likely. And Jehoram is acting wisely here. He's consulting Jehoshaphat, who is the older and more experienced king. And there's some difference in translations of who exactly is suggesting the circuitous route. Is that Jehoshaphat or is that Jehoram? It really doesn't matter. They've laid these plans. And so they have this political alliance that's been in place for a while, King Jehoram of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah. It's a reasonable alliance in the sense that they have kinship in common here. They were relatives. They share an ethnic identity. They're descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and their ancestors were all the sons of Jacob. They have a shared history for most of both of the nations' understanding because they were one nation at one time. They share the Exodus, the Law of Moses, the Judges, all that vast part of history that we have. They have that in common in their identity. And they've also made an alliance with one another through marriage. After the kingdom was divided, taken away from Solomon's son and divided up, Judah was separated from the rest of Israel, and they functioned as two kingdoms. And there was animosity for a while, kind of like there was animosity between the United States and Britain for a while after our independence. Then later on, we got to be good friends, and that's a similar situation to this. Jehoshaphat tried to bring the family back together into a peaceful relationship by marrying his son to Ahab's daughter, establishing a treaty between them. Bad idea, by the way, because Ahab's evil family corrupted Jehoshaphat's good family. But we've talked about that before. Another thing that comes into play in their political alliance is the economy. They had trade agreements with one another. So if one of them was prospering, the other would prosper as well in this. So if Moab rebels against Israel, that's going to cut down on Judah's economy too. So they decide to do something about that. And then they have a common enemy. Moab is their common enemy. So given all they had in common, it made sense that they should work together. So the kings get together and they plan their military strategy. And they decide to go the roundabout way, not to attack front on, but kind of to give this little detour so that the enemy isn't going to expect them. They're coming in from behind. And they do this for several reasons. One, to add the king of Edom into the mix, to increase their military force by bringing in this army of the king of Edom. Edom is at this point a vassal kingdom of Judah. And so King of Judah is calling in his what's due to him is, you know, calling in the king of Edom and saying, hey, we're going to battle and you need to come help us. He's also doing it to assure the loyalty of Edom. They're kind of out of his sight. And, you know, you never know how these things are going to go. Edom could end up siding with Moab, but he's going to go take this plan, take the circuitous route, join the king of Edom with him, and then they're going to attack Moab. And they're deciding to employ the element of surprise. It seems like a solid, well-designed plan. But there's a problem. And the problem is unforeseen. When they get there at the border, there's no water for their animals. In spite of all their planning, they are thwarted by the natural world. Probably they had been counting on finding water there. Normally there probably was a spring that they could have watered their horses with and, you know, gotten all supplied before they went into battle. But when they get there, the stream is not functioning. Or they had bad intelligence to begin with. We don't know. But they get there and, uh-oh, no water. And they're also limited then by human weakness. An army can't live, let alone fight, without water. Now, this is not just an embarrassing situation or a waste of time. They are in a really bad situation here. This is a matter of survival. It's a matter of life and death for a whole lot of people. It would have been better for them to not have come at all than to arrive on the doorstep of their enemy, weak and thirsty and not able to fight. You know, we all have an ideal of what we should be and what we should be able to do and to accomplish. But we all have weaknesses and vulnerabilities that limit us. Ones that are common to all mortals, such as this: you have to have food and drink to survive at a certain point. If you don't, you will die. So you come up against your mortality. There's not a lot of shame in that, although it can be a problem. But I think where it hurts worse for us is when it's a personal weakness, personal vulnerability, individual to us, that not all of humanity shares. So we've all been in situations that showed us either our physical limits, our emotional limits, our personality limits, our environmental limits, maybe our financial limits, educational limits, social limits, time limits, any number of things that we have in our mind, we should be able to do this, but for some reason it's impossible for us to do it. That's really discouraging. My point is, we all have or we will have situations that bring us face to face with our own abject inability. Things outside of us that cause that, or things inside of us that cause it. I've told you this before. It's a stupid little thing, but it trips me up a lot. I have this thing with the telephone. I hate the telephone. It gives me stress to even hear it ring. It's ridiculous. Normal people don't have this problem. So even when I leave the doctor's office, if I don't make an appointment right there in person and they say, oh, call us from home, it's not going to happen. I'll be out of medicine before I finally drag myself to the phone to call them back. And, you know, so I'll meet a new friend and they'll say, call me. And I'll be like, yeah, of course I can call them. I'll call them this time. And no, it doesn't happen because I run smack right up against whatever this phobia is in my brain. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. So if I ever hurt your feelings by not calling you back, that's me. It's something weird about me. I just can't function doing that. I would make a horrible secretary. Thank God I'm not that. But we all have these things. Now, what do we do when we find ourselves up against these things? Some of them we can just avoid, but other ones are going to really put us in a bad situation. What do? We need to step back and look at the providence of this. Providence is God's foresight, his care, his management, his control. I love the Heidelberg Catechism, the way they say it. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. Lamentations 3:37-38 says, "Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come?" So these things that we look at as problems and liabilities and setbacks and things that, you know, on a small level just frustrate us and on a large level cause great distress, those things are not given to us by accident. They're coming from God's fatherly hand to us. So whatever we suffer, whatever crisis we face, it's not random. It's not meaningless. It has a purpose. God has ordained it. So what will be the purpose here? I was looking back in Deuteronomy 8, and it was talking about how God, when he took the children of Israel through the wilderness, he led them for 40 years, and he caused them to hunger and thirst, and then he fed them and provided for them. And why was that? He said, in order to humble you and to test you to see what was in your hearts. I think that's going on here. These kings are going to be pretty humbled. They have this great plan. They're all out there, got all their people, and they're falling flat on their face at this point. They're going to humble. They are confronted with their frail, finite mortality of them and their army. And this shows us God is God, and we are not. There's nothing like extreme thirst to humble a person. And he's testing their hearts. Our actions and our attitudes when we face these challenges show what we really think about God. And then to display his power. We see that again and again throughout Scripture where he says, I'm going to do this and you will know that I am the Lord and there's no one like me. Now, is this bragging for God when he sets us up for these situations so he can show off his power? Well, if it is, God has the right to do it because he has the goods to back it up. But I think it's a lot more than that. I see this as a comfort, really. God's growing our faith when he takes us through these things. See, we already know that we are weak and frail, and there are things going to come along in our lives that can destroy us. The older we get, the more conscious of this we become. There are going to be many difficulties that we face. But when you go through these things with the Lord and he shows that he's got it and he's there for you and he's going to take care of you, it just reinforces again and again. I don't have to be afraid. God's done this before. He has a track record. I know he can do this. He can handle anything that comes. Joel 2:27 says, then you will know that I am in Israel and that I am the Lord your God and that there is no other. And then the New Testament, 2 Corinthians, the Lord told Paul when Paul was wanting his thorn in his flesh taken away, he said, my grace is sufficient for you and my power is made perfect in weakness. So again, you know, is God like poking at our weaknesses to make himself look really great? Well, no, he's pointing out reality so that we know we have weaknesses. Sometimes we don't, and he has to show them to us. But he's reminding us, you know, I'm your God. I got this. And it should be a great encouragement to us. So providence is seen in these things, and also providence is seen in this story in the presence of a prophet. So when God providentially sends us difficulties, he always supplies the grace that we're going to need to sustain us and help us through it. And very often, this grace comes in the form of a person, a friend to walk with us through this time, to remind us of God's word and his ways, and someone to provide perspective and encouragement for us, help for us in that difficult time. Think back over some of the most difficult times in your life. And I bet you, if you think about it for a minute, somebody will stand out to you. And in hindsight, you'll recognize God put them there to get me through that time. I have so many experiences like that, where in hindsight, I can see God knew he was sending me right into that situation. And he had the whole support structure lined up ahead of time. And when I was in it, not that it was easy, but he was there with his grace. And it was in the form of a person to help me through. That'll make a good small group question. So the presence of the prophet, let me just point out a few things about him here. Elisha, first of all, we can see that he's humble, just by the fact that there he is with the army. The kings didn't know he was there. Obvious Elisha was not there in any officially recognized capacity. He was not invited. He just quietly went along because he knew he was going to be needed there. The Lord probably told him to do it. But he was very unassuming in this, unrecognized by the kings. It was one of the king's officers that happened to know he was in the group somewhere. And then he's recommended by this officer, not as the mighty prophet Elisha, but as the one who used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was known as having been Elijah's servant. So he didn't yet have his own mighty reputation, but he just comes along and that's his credentials and that's how he's recommended. So on the one hand, he's humble, he's unassuming, he just is doing what he's supposed to do. But on the other hand, he's very bold when the kings call him in. Well, the kings don't call him in, they go to see him. And he speaks the truth very bluntly to the wicked king's face. Elisha lets King Joram know that what he thinks of him exactly. He tells it like it is. He doesn't mince words. He allows his disdain to be clearly seen. And I want to point out from this that God's servants speak the truth, but they are not always nice. Sometimes they're blunt. Sometimes they're forceful. And sometimes they might even hurt your feelings. Now, I'm not saying that so you can all go out and just start insulting each other and, you know what I'm saying. That's not our, we shouldn't be just nasty and abrasive, but there are times that call for that. And it's not outside the realm of Christian experience that God would send someone like that. See, righteousness is not the same thing as niceness, or even the same thing as kindness. Niceness is a cultural convention designed to make other people like you, right? You're a nice person. You make people comfortable around you. You know in your culture what it is to, just make people like you and, not offend anyone. That's niceness. It's not a bad thing necessarily, but it's not righteousness. It's not synonymous with Christianity. And kindness is being charitable, sympathetic, doing something for the good or the happiness of someone else. And that's a good thing. And that is part of the Christian character. Kindness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But righteousness is something else, something bigger. Righteousness is bringing justice, speaking truth, being fair, and obeying God. And sometimes righteousness can be fierce. Sometimes righteousness can be abrasive. Sometimes the person that providentially places in your life is not nice, but rather truthful. And that's what you need for your good. Providence is also seen in this story in the assistance of nature. Now, nature has thwarted them in the beginning, but now we see the assistance of nature being part of God's providential care here. Creation obeys the Creator. So we have the arrival of water at the word of the Lord. It says the next morning about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now, the commentary I was reading said that this was probably close to the Wadi Zered, which drains runoff from higher elevations, so that even if it's not raining where they were, if it was raining or had rained somewhere farther up, that rain could come down and wash into that area, and it wouldn't have been unheard of. It probably happened occasionally. So the water arrives at the word of the Lord, and then we have the reflection of color. The sunrise is red, it reflects off the water, and from a distance it looks like blood everywhere. Now this is kind of outside our realm of experience. To think about that much blood that would be recognizable from a distance that these people are familiar with to make them think that this has occurred, that there's blood everywhere, is kind of, whoa, I'm glad I lived when I did. But that's what it looked like. And then the question comes up, you know how the Bible has all these miracles in it, and we insist that our God is a God who does miracles. These are real miracles. But you get your naysayers that try to say, oh, well, you know, it wasn't really the Red Sea. It was the Reed Sea. And, it, you know, when Joshua crossed the Jordan, it was, you know, there was a landslide farther up that stopped the water, and, you know, making all these excuses. But I want to point out that just because we can explain the natural mechanism that made it happen doesn't make the incident less miraculous. The timing is not a coincidence. It's part of the miracle. Notice that this happened in time to catch the color of the sunrise, and also that it was at the time of the morning sacrifice, associating it with God's hearing and answering the prayers of his people. So was it magic or was it means? Well, what do we mean by that? We think miracle means there's no possible way we could explain it, but not necessarily. It's a miracle when you think that God so far in advance lined everything up to have it go this way. It's a miracle. That's not a coincidence. And providence is also seen in the confusion of the enemy over what they see. So psychologically, you could say, oh, maybe this was bad judgment on their part. Maybe overconfidence. They saw what they wanted to see. They looked out there and thought, ah, great, we're not going to have to fight. Or from a religious point of view, evidently there was a Mesopotamian omen, a sign that was recognizable and evidently written about, that says if a river carries blood, there will be internal conflict and the army will attack and fight itself. So that could have been what's going on. They look and they see the river, the water coming down from Edom, and it's red. And they're thinking, oh, an omen. That means that they're going to kill each other. So maybe they thought that and acted accordingly. But God has used confusion to subdue his enemies on a number of occasions through Scripture. Think about all the way back at the Tower of Babel, when God came down and confused languages so that people couldn't communicate and do what they needed to do. Or in... I have a bunch of references there. In the interest of time, I'm not going to go through them all, but you can look them up. But a number of times where God just, well, in Judges, Gideon, okay? And these 300 men, it's dark, they had torches, they had pitchers, and in the middle of the night, God told them to do this, they crash the pitchers and yell and scream, and all of a sudden this huge army down there is thrown into confusion and kill each other. So this isn't the first time God has done this. So even the way that our enemies process something, the Lord can use that for the deliverance of his people. Okay. Now let's look at the difference. The difference in the kings, the men who were having this experience, and the difference between their gods. We've established at the outset that the Old Testament is important to us. It's not something that has no benefit, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for all kinds of things, and that the things of the past were written to instruct us and to encourage us. So there's things about God's character that we learn here, things about ourselves, things about all kinds of things. So let's look at the kings first, the difference between the kings. And I recently came across a little saying that said, you can tell a lot about a person by the way she handles these three things: a rainy day, lost luggage, and tangled Christmas tree lights. These challenges that face us show our character. That's where our character really shows. You know, we can think that we're wonderful, nice people when we're not at the end of ourselves and it's not being thrust right in our face. But in these times of crisis, we find out what we're really made of and what we really think. So you can judge a person's character by how he responds to a crisis. Look at the attitude and the behavior of each king here. King Joram of Israel. He's an ungodly king, and we see pride and blame shifting when his plan doesn't work out. See, he seems to believe that if his plans don't work out, it's somebody else's fault. In frustration, he blames and grumbles against God and shows that he's suspicious of God's intentions. Oh, the Lord brought us out here and got us together to kill us all, to hand us over to Moab. What does that remind you of earlier in the Old Testament? Remember, Moses and the people of Israel are always accusing God of having bad intentions, and they're hungry, and, oh, you brought us out here to starve us. You brought us out here to die, so we die of thirst. We hate this food. You brought us out here to just kill us all. And that's how we see Joram here responding. See, Joram, he made his own plans, but he blames God when they don't work out. We see that all the time, don't we? People shaking their fist at God. There's even a proverb about that, about how a man, you know, decides what he's going to do, and then he curses God when it doesn't work, you know, shakes his fist and he's angry at God. So that's Joram, king of Israel. That's how he's behaving. King Jehoshaphat of Judah has a different response. He's a godly king, and in him we see humility and obedience. Jehoshaphat's first response is to seek out a prophet of the Lord. Isn't there a prophet of the Lord here? Evidently, in his case, he maybe would have had a prophet of the Lord along. So he's asking the other king, whose big idea this whole thing was, don't you have a prophet of the Lord here to ask? And then he obeys Elisha when Elisha tells him what to do. Now, the kings, led by Jehoshaphat, show their humility by going to Elisha rather than sending for him to come. And they show faith and obedience by digging the trenches. When he says, here's what's going to happen, go out and dig trenches and God's going to fill them. So they're showing their faith by acting on that and their humility by obeying him. And this is a point that's worth making too. If you want God to bless you, do what he tells you to do. Prepare to receive what he's promised to give you. So they're acting in advance according to the word of the Lord and showing their faith in that. So if you want God to bless you, do what he tells you to do to receive that blessing. And then we have the king of Edom. I'm not going to comment on because it doesn't say how he handled this. He's just kind of along for the ride. But the king of Moab, wow. In him, he's a heathen. He doesn't know the God of Israel. And he reacts when his city's surrounded, his army's losing, he's backed in, he's tried to break through and he can't. He responds in desperation and with extreme sacrifice. He sacrifices his son, the crown prince, on top of the wall to buy the help of his god, who I assume was Chemosh, because that was the Moabite god, and he did require a human sacrifice. Now, why did the various kings respond so differently? Well, let's look at the difference between their gods. See, our character is shaped by the character of the gods we worship. So Jehoram's god, really, I think if you look at it, he has a whole assortment of gods, but his god really primarily is himself. Now, we're told earlier in the story that he got rid of his father Ahab's sacred stone of Baal. Perhaps that was not a popular thing to have out there after Elijah's reform. But he still officially worshipped Jeroboam's golden calves, And he evidently still consulted the prophets of his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel. And those gods were Baal and Asherah, because that's what Elisha throws in his face when he comes to him. Why are you coming to me? You know, go consult your parents' gods. But he has at least a superstitious respect for the Lord God of Israel, because he believes for some reason that the Lord brought this coalition of kings together. But the thing is, Joram will use whichever god is politically expedient for him, or who will get him what he wants. He's not really devoted to any of them. Basically, he trusts himself and his own decisions, and he does as he pleases. And he co-opts a god if he needs a little extra help or encouragement or justification for what he already wants to do. So he's serving himself. He has gods working for him. And this is why when something goes wrong, rather than looking at himself and doing some introspection, he blames someone else. He thinks these gods are supposed to be working for him, so somebody dropped the ball here. He's talking like the Lord lured him out here against his better judgment, probably, in order to betray him. Now, he's implying that the Lord is not loyal and can't be trusted, because the Lord didn't do what he wanted him to do. Joram's calling the shots. He's his own god. Now, look at Moab's god. This is a demonic idol god. This god, Chemosh, is cruel and bloodthirsty. It demands human sacrifice, demands the death of innocents. There's speculation about what it was like before the flood, speculation taken from some of the apocryphal writings that aren't in our scripture that we consider inspired, but very insightful and may or may not be true. You know where it notes in Genesis that the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they had children by them, and these were the great men of renown. And so in the apocryphal talk about this, these are giants. Well, it talks about the Nephilim in the Bible. These giants, these demigod-type people that have superhuman strength, and they're demonic, demonically fathered. So the speculation is that these people actually were cannibals, that they ate humans, ate human flesh. When it mentions Nimrod early in Genesis as one of those great men of renown, he was a mighty hunter. Most of our translations say among men, but it could also read of men, mighty hunter of men. He was one of them. Well, the most notorious idols of the Old Testament demanded the sacrifice of children, Moloch and Chemosh and occasionally Baal. They compelled parents through either ambition or fear to sacrifice their own children. Nice God, huh? The Lord hated this. He forbid his people to do it. He said, I never even thought of such a thing. Don't you ever try to worship me that way. And it was the ultimate depravity. It was kind of the last straw before judgment fell on the nation. It's like, that's it. No. You can see how God would get to the point where he's ready to flood the entire world to be rid of this kind of filth. See, demons will induce people to do something as depraved as sacrifice their own children for ambition. Remember the man who rebuilt Jericho in defiance of Joshua's curse? It says that at the start of his program, the start of his building, it was at the cost of his oldest son. And when he finally finished his project of building the city, it was at the cost of his youngest son. That's probably alluding to sacrifice, and getting power and strength from this god to sanction his work and make him mighty, to fulfill his ambition. So, literature is also full of stories about people who make a deal with the devil. It's almost kind of, you know, funny, but it's not. Where do these fairy tales get this idea from? Think even of like Rapunzel, you know, how her mother's pregnant and she's craving these greens over in the witch's yard, and she just wants them so badly she's going to die if she doesn't get them. So her husband loves her, crawls down in, and is going to steal them from the witch. The witch comes out and says, you know, he's going to get him. But then he says, please, please, my wife, you know, she's going to die. She's pregnant, and, you know, it's our first child. And the witch says, oh, okay, I'll give them to you if you give me your first child when she's born. Otherwise, your wife is going to die. So he makes a deal with her. And then, of course, when Rapunzel's born, the witch comes and makes good on her promise and takes her away. All kinds of stories like this of making deals with the devil to get what you want in the short run. And then later on, it's at horrible cost, and you wish you'd never done such a thing. And I suggest that literature and fairy tales are full of these stories because humans do these things. We have this tendency. So in order to gain wealth or power and fame, parents might do such a thing. But the demonic gods will also compel child sacrifice through fear, such as, if I don't sacrifice one of my children, we're all going to die of famine. We have to appease this god so he'll give us rain. So I got to pick one of my kids. Otherwise, we're all going to die. That's based on fear. Or out of sheer cruelty. One of these demonic entities will make a parent choose between one child and another. And they sacrifice out of fear because they believe they have to compel this god to protect them or to provide for them in some way. They're at the mercy of this horrible being. And so they have to compel this god to act for them, either by hurting themselves or giving up something very dear to them. Obviously, the idol does not love or care for them. It has to be induced to help them at a very great cost. And the worshiper certainly doesn't love the demon. Sacrifices to the idol out of fear and self-preservation. That's the case in a lot of religions, in particularly places that we would say are not so well-developed. They serve these gods out of fear. It's not out of love. And they're horribly oppressed by these demons. Can you imagine the fear and grief and guilt and devastation that a parent who was forced to make this kind of sacrifice would feel? That's what the devil is like. And the really sick thing is that child sacrifice is still practiced today. You know, where did those demonic spirits go? Where did Chemosh and Moloch and Baal go? Did they just melt away into the Enlightenment and cease to exist when human beings grew up a little bit and realized they didn't need to do this? No. They're still alive on planet Earth. Demanding human sacrifice, the blood of innocents, for their service. And I'm not just referring to abortion, although that certainly fits. But mostly that's not done knowingly worshiping a demon. It ends up that way. But I'm talking about satanic ritual abuse and sacrifice that we hear more and more about these days. Elite people that sacrifice children for power and riches and fame. Remember how the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness? He showed him all the nations of the world and all their riches. And he says to him, all this belongs to me, and I'll give it to you if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus wasn't going to have any of that. But many people throughout history, and still many people today, make some version of that same deal with the devil. The devil's real, people. He didn't disappear when we stopped believing in him. Thank the Lord that we are not dependent upon or in bondage to one of these demonic idol gods. Our God is nothing like this. This takes our religion to a whole more real and intense version. You know, our religion, you know, sometimes we just come and we sit in church and we go home and we think we've done our duty and that's our religion. When you understand what's at stake, who the ruler of this world is right now, the devil, the type of person, the type of entity that he is, the type of things he's doing, that's going on right under our noses, and most of us don't even see it in our country. In other countries, you see it right up blatant. It is a battle between good and evil, life and death. And I think as we reach the end, it will become more and more apparent that gray will kind of disappear and we're going to see really clearly what the stakes are. But I'm not going to leave you on that note. Let's look at Jehoshaphat's God now, because Jehoshaphat's God is our God, the God, the Lord Almighty, the Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Scripture, the one true God. Now, Jehoshaphat made some blunders. He was not a perfect man. He was a godly man. He wanted to do the right thing, but he did some stupid things, and he put himself in some bad situations. The thing is, though, he was righteous. He knew and he loved the Lord. And you see what he thought of the Lord by the way he approaches the Lord here. He approaches the Lord as the God who actually cares and is attentive, who's listening to him, who wants to help him. So when he's in trouble, whether by his own fault or from forces outside his control, he immediately and humbly goes to the Lord for help. And then he obeys what the Lord tells him to do. See, he didn't need to pretend he was always right and that anything that went wrong was somebody else's fault. He knows he's not God, and he knows he doesn't have to be perfect for God to love him and help him. So he can still, even though when he knows he's wrong, go to the Lord and say, oops, I really blew it again. Please, here I am. I'm in a bad way. Will you help me? And he knows that the Lord will. You know, the scripture says that the Lord has compassion on us like a father. He remembers that we're made of dust. He knows that, and he doesn't despise us for it. He has compassion on us. And so that's the God that Jehoshaphat expects. And he doesn't have to do some great work, some great performance to get God to pay attention to him. He's just like, where's the prophet? Let's go. And he doesn't have to torture himself or sacrifice one of his children, because the Lord does not desire or enjoy human pain, suffering, and terror. He hates it. He forbids it. And what we receive from the Lord is all of grace. It's all from him. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we earn it. It's not because we torment ourselves enough or we're sorry enough or we're whatever. That's who God is. He's good. He's kind. He's generous. He wants to bless us more than we even care to ask him to bless us. Our God loves us. He's attentive to our cries. He wants to bless us. He's already provided the sacrifice. All you have to do is humble yourself, ask, and obey. So we can see from the story of Elisha's ministry in 2 Kings that the Lord our God is willing and able to provide for our needs. And in this case, it was water that he provided and then deliverance from enemies. So our God, he's got the physical needs covered. You know, Jesus taught us to ask for our daily bread. Yeah, sometimes we over-spiritualize this, but God has promised to supply what we need, our daily bread, if we're serving him. There may come a time in the near future where we're going to be put to a choice like that. It's already happening in China. In China, I was reading, I've told you this before, the little old widows who are being provided for by the government. The government comes around and says, yeah, you're not going to get any money or food from us. Let's take down that picture of Jesus and you put up a picture of their communist leader, because he's really the one taking care of you. So they have a choice right then and there. Am I going to trust the Lord to provide for this basic need, or am I just going to say, okay, well, I got to go with the dictator because he's the one giving me the money? We haven't had to face things like that, but we may. But this is our God. Our God provides food and water and whatever we need. He's promised it. Not only does he respond to our prayers and give us miraculous help when we need it, he's already anticipated the need. No, it's more than that. He has actually sent the crisis to us in the first place and planned ahead to have his people and his resources right there for us to provide for us when we need it. Our God, look at any other God. Our God's the best, isn't he? He's the best God. He is the only God. He's the true God. He's the living God. He's the God who sees and listens and pays attention and cares, the God who has compassion on his people. So we can learn this wealth about God just from the Old Testament. But you know, what really proves that God loves us and that he's attentive and he'll provide everything we need? There was one human sacrifice that he did demand. Because justice demanded it. Because there was no other way to rescue and deliver and restore us. Our God refused to allow us to ever sacrifice one of our precious children to buy his favor. He paid that price himself. He sent his own dearly beloved son, Jesus Christ, to be the ultimate once for all sacrifice to bring us into eternal favor with God so that we can come to him at any time and say, help, I need you. So we can call him Father. Now understand that if Jesus were not divine, if he were not somehow in some way that we can't fully grasp, if he were not God himself, then God the Father would not be the holy, just, merciful Father that we know him to be. He would not be a good God. He would be a monster like the demon gods that I've been talking about. Or an evil, abusive father like the king of Moab who sacrificed his son on top of the wall. No. Our God is not an evil monster who randomly takes one child in place of another because he enjoys cruelty and pain and suffering, and somebody's got to pay. So you make a decision. Pick one of your kids. No. Jesus is one with the Father. He is God. And so this changes everything when we look at what God has done for us. God loved us so much that he could not bear to let you and me suffer and die for our own sins, even though we deserved it. Or to break our hearts by demanding one of our children. He paid that awful price. He provided the sacrifice himself, of himself. That's our God. That's our good news. That's who loves us. That's what our lives are about. This world right now it's dark and it's heavy and there's all kinds of news that could make us very afraid. Look up. Look up. Isn't the first time the people of God have faced hard times? Probably won't be the last. It would be great if it was the last. That would be so awesome. But, you know, our God is God. What do we have to be afraid of? He's with us. He's good. Let's pray. Lord God, you are good and everything you do is good. You use even evil things, bad things, and work them for good. You've promised that to us, that you work all things for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. Your word assures us that nothing comes to us except by your decree. But you don't lightly, carelessly afflict the children of men. You have good purpose in everything that you do. And when you send us through trials, you have laid out for us ahead of time every grace that we will need. Help us, Lord, to, instead of focusing on the scary things and the trials that we might have to go through, or even that we are going through, Lord, help us to open our eyes. Would you open our eyes to see the grace that you have laid out for us in every step of this journey? And give us joy in walking this journey with you. So we won't be afraid. We will delight in seeing the mighty works of our God. Help us to be faithful in sharing those mighty deeds, Lord. Reminding one another, Lord, building our faith of the things that you have done in the scripture, of the things that you have done throughout history, of the things you've done in our families and our churches and for us personally. You are Almighty God, and we love you and we worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.